been in a series, morning series in Matthew for some time now. We're now in chapter 20, Matthew's Gospel. Pick up in verse 17. Children, here are your questions for this morning. First, what does Jesus say will happen to him in Jerusalem? Two, why is Jesus willing to do that? Three, what did John and James want from Jesus? And four, what does Jesus tell them they need to do instead? Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, this is the word of God. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "Do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you for your word, and we cherish your word because you have spoken to us in it, and we do ask that now as we move from that which is breathed out by you, your very word, to that which is preached by your servant, we pray for your ministry, the power of your word, the work of your Holy Spirit. So please help the preacher. And help all of us who will hear this morning to receive from you as we come to you in the name of Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, today is July 4th, and we as a nation celebrate our independence from the Kingdom of Britain, the Declaration of Independence, 1776, asserting that all men are created equal, endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Those rights being life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We won that war. We won the war for our freedom. 47 years later, we were in another war. Abraham Lincoln issued an executive order called the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863 that freed Southern slaves. Wasn't until 1865 that the 13th Amendment ended slavery throughout our country. There's some dispute over the Civil War. Maybe real risky to say, but I think we won that war too. Recently, just over a month ago, our nation celebrated Juneteenth, when the Emancipation Proclamation was read in Texas, the last holdout state where the institution of slavery was still intact. But it is definitely an unplanned irony that the title of my sermon this morning is Slavery. I could not have planned it this way, but I'm talking this morning about a good kind of slavery. Being subject of a glorious kingdom, serving a great king and serving others, pledging our allegiance to the kingdom of God. We're celebrating independence too because we've been set free from the bondage of Satan, from the bondage of death, from the wrath of God that we deserved. We've been brought into the kingdom of our King Jesus, out of the kingdom of darkness. The section I picked this morning for our sermon begins with the most profound, mind-boggling, in some ways heart-wrenching, and at the same time most glorious, history-changing, eternally significant event ever. And then we quickly come to what I think is one of the most awkward, that super awkward moment when the disciples and their mother approach Jesus, and then we'll move into a very practical application of our passage today. The first thing is very shocking to the original hearers, certainly to the witnesses who saw what happened to Jesus, but it should shock us also when Jesus says for the third time in Matthew that he's going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. Now, there have been many indications from the very beginning of the gospel that Jesus came to die to set sinners free. This is the third time that he expressly states it. The first time the disciples were greatly disturbed. You remember that upon hearing it, Peter rebuked Jesus, and then Jesus rebuked Peter. The second time, they were also very greatly disturbed, and this time, we begin to wonder when last time it seemed all they heard was that he was going to die and didn't seem to hear the resurrection part. We almost wonder this time if they're even hearing the suffering and dying part and only hearing the resurrection part. We'll take a look at that soon, but Jesus says that he, the Son of Man, is going to Jerusalem. And I want you to remember, and we need to be reminded of this, that when Jesus uses his favorite term for himself, Son of Man, that's not to diminish who he is. The Son of Man is powerful and glorious. According to the prophets, that term is used for the mighty Son of God, the victorious one, which makes it all the more extraordinary that this Son of Man, who's also the Son of God, is going to Jerusalem to be condemned. Take it slowly. Take it slowly. He's going to be condemned to death. Condemned to death. Handed over to the Gentiles. Mocked and scorned. And we could flesh it out from what we know from the Passion. Then he'll be flogged, his skin ripped, his flesh torn, and then finally, he'll be crucified, pierced by nails, hung on a cross, in utter shame, bearing the curse for our sakes. That's what Jesus is saying that he is going to do. He will be condemned and scorned. But it's worse than you think. Horrific as all that is, it's worse than you think. Because Jesus refers to the cup. And he does so with reference to the disciples asking if they can drink the cup that he's going to drink. But the cup that Jesus is referring to is a redemptive cup, a cup that he will drink in order to save us. And that cup is the cup of God's undiminished wrath. That's what Jesus is referring to in the prophets when this cup that's being drunk by a nation or by God's people, and here the Messiah, that cup is the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus is going to drink that to the dregs when he dies on the cross. And so while all that humiliation that he's going to deal with at the hands of men, even death on the cross, in some ways pales in comparison to what he's really going to undergo in the depths of his soul as he dies on the cross. He does so, as he says in his own words, he drinks the cup of God's wrath, his anger, his fury to the dregs in order to ransom us, to ransom slaves who would be captive to the kingdom of darkness again in the bondage of sin, under the grips of the devil, facing death under God's wrath. Jesus, as our substitute, takes that upon himself, and he makes the ultimate sacrifice, and he serves us, sets aside his glory, as the Son of God and his power as the Son in order to serve us, and then in the most ultimate way by giving himself as a sacrifice, saving us by the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus won that war. He won that war to set people like us free. Now take what Jesus just said he was going to undergo for our sakes, for the apostles' sakes, and then see what happens next. Juxtaposed, put up next to each other, it's amazing what happens next. It really is. It's kind of embarrassing, frankly, maybe because we might do the same thing. But we'll discover that the apostles have to undergo a little bit of a learning curve. The two sons of Zebedee, James and John, come with their mother. And we enter into a cringeworthy, awkward moment. I don't know if you ever dealt with this when you were a kid, or maybe you're dealing with it now if you're still a kid. But I remember times when my dad would ask me to do something, go ask somebody for something, and I was mortified. And I was like, "Dad, you go ask. Or conversely, I would ask my dad to do something, and I'm sure it was very embarrassing for him to have to ask on my behalf. It's embarrassing and sometimes cringeworthy. And so consider the scene here. It's unclear if mom was pressing the boys, they're young men, say boys, or if the boys were putting mom up to it, but they were in cahoots. So I picture it this way. The mother of James and John comes up to Jesus, and she's very reverent. She kneels down before Jesus. She knows who he is. And then I think she's flanked by her two sons, and she makes this request on behalf of her sons. Now we learn elsewhere that James and John make the request themselves, and they want to be at the left and right hand of Jesus in the glory of his kingdom, there with their mom in the middle, apparently their spokeswoman. We have to ask ourselves, what are they thinking? Well, there's a good part of what they're thinking. They obviously have a level of faith, right? They see that Jesus really is a king, that there really is going to be a kingdom. There really is. And so they believe him when he says that he's ultimately going to be alive and that his kingdom is going to come in its fullness. The problem is they don't understand what has to happen first. Not only does Jesus have to die, but they're going to have to suffer also. And so there's this awkward time. So there is an element of faith, but there's also a great problem, and I think it has to do with the desire for prestige. And there is pride, and in one sense, sure, they want to serve in Jesus' kingdom. They know Jesus is king, but they want to be high ranking. They want to be up there. And so pride and prestige drives them to ask this question. Some recognition for their effort. Some recognition for their sacrifice. What did Jesus just tell them when they said they were giving up all this stuff for his kingdom. He basically already told them, stop thinking about that. That will come. But for now, you're to serve. He reminds them of that again here. He reminds them of that here. So ironic that the 12 are fumed, or the other 10, I should say, are fumed at these two. Why would they be fumed? Well, probably because they're thinking the exact same thing. Wait a minute, I want to be on the left. I want to be on the right. Fact of the matter is, Jesus addresses them all. And he asks them, will you, can you drink this cup? And they say yes. Apparently they understand that there will be some suffering. I don't think they're just talking about a cup of fellowship, a cup of good times. I think they do understand that there's suffering involved. I don't think they understand the extent. The fact of the matter is that the apostles, except for Judas, are all martyred. These two, James will be the first apostle to be martyred. John ends up living a lonely existence, long suffering on the island of Patmos. They will drink the cup. Not in a redemptive way, but they will suffer for Jesus Christ. Jesus takes it further. He says, you're to serve. You're to serve. Just as I came to serve, so you're to serve. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In some ways, doesn't it seem like dying in Christ? In some ways, certainly maybe not in our context, but sometimes living for Christ, really living for Christ, almost seems harder than dying in Christ. But Jesus says to them, you need to concern yourself with serving. You need to get to the point where it's as if you were slaves. Concern yourself with what you're called to now. There's glory ahead. But that's not what you're about now. You're to be servants. Minister to one another with humility. Not like the Romans. You apostles are in a place of leadership, and you know that the Romans pull rank on one another. There's a pecking order, and they use it. Not so with you. Those who would be great leaders, those who would be apostles, and those who would be disciples will humble themselves and serve that way. Matthew Henry says, we know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown, and ask not for grace to bear the cross on our way to it. While Jesus addressed his first apostles, this applies, it especially applies to our leaders. I just spent 3 days with over 2,000 men who have been called to be elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I couldn't help but think that when we're all walking around doing our business, some making great speeches, we're making declarations under Christ for his church, at least for our denomination, I wonder if we understand the humility that's required of elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not pointing a finger at anyone. I'm simply saying I wonder if we really know. Next week, we'll have an installation right here of a new elder and a new deacon, and we need to remember that our elders and deacons are in positions of leadership, which is a position of service and humility. But this applies to every Christian. So now let's get to some practical nuts and bolts stuff. The attribute of Christ's humiliation reflected in the apostles should be recognized in Christians as well. All Christians. We've been set free. Never forget that. Every day for us is an Independence Day. Every day we can make an Emancipation Proclamation. We've been set free in Christ. Paul, in reference to being set free from the cursing burden of the law, says this: "You are called to freedom, brothers." But now listen to this. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." But through love serve one another. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of the living God. In the most negative way, we're not slaves anymore. We're set free. We're free to live in the kingdom of God. And yet at the same time, not only are we to take up our crosses and follow him to die to ourselves, but we're also to die to self-centeredness and turn and serve first God and then others. Serve as slaves. Serve the Lord with grateful hearts. We spent some time on that last time. Serve the Lord with grateful hearts. Serve his people with love and mercy. It has to do with attitude and it has to do with action. Serve your neighbors with Christ-like compassion. Concern yourself for those who are still in the bondage of the kingdom of darkness, in the grip of sin, under the reign of Satan, still living under the wrath of God. Concern yourself. We need to concern ourselves with the lost. Serving with the gospel. We need to do that as individuals. Some of us excel in that wonderfully. Most of us have quite some growing to do, some humbling to do, some service to our King to do. Service to others to do. We can all do better. And then as a church, as a whole, I encourage our church because I think we excel in many things. We excel in putting ourselves under the authority of God's word. If we don't start there, we're dead before we start. We're dead in the water. God's authority over us. I believe that we strive anyway to have the most God-honoring worship as we understand it. The word preached, songs sung, prayers prayed, sacraments served, all those things. We hold, I believe, to the most sound doctrine as far as we can hold it and understand it. And I do believe that we serve maybe as individuals very well, and some as a church very well, but we can do better. We can do better. We can do more. And so I'm going to tell you that I've invited two speakers to come to our missions conference in October. And I think we do well serving the body, but how well do we do serving this broken world? So I've invited two speakers, and the first one will instruct us in evangelism, how to share our faith, and apologetics, how to explain the gospel to the world. That's a mission. That's part of our mission. The second one, the Lord willing, will teach us, preach to us about connectedness, connecting with ministries that we can help or be a part of, be involved in directly, so that we as a church might learn to be better servants, even slaves. Well, Jesus came to save. The apostles eventually came around to understand what Jesus was saying. We're called to follow Jesus. And we're to take up our crosses, and we're to die to ourselves, and we're to die to self-centeredness. And the prayer is that God's grace would abound to help us to be thankful children / servants to our Father in heaven and our King Jesus. servants to the people of God and ministers to this broken world. May he grant us that grace as a church and as individuals. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we pause to consider once again, as you call us to consider again and again, your Son, the Son of Man, the glorious Lord of all, humbling himself, being condemned to death, handed over to the godless, mocked, flogged, and crucified for our sakes. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around such a depth of service, such immeasurable love, but we know that it was done to ransom our poor, shackled souls and set us free. We know that that was accomplished when our Savior, you, Jesus, conquered death and broke the chains and rose up and proved to the world that you truly are Lord of all, King of kings, then ascending to the right hand of glory where you reign and rule even now. And then you called your people to follow you. And we've heard the call. And you've set us free, but you've set us free to be servants, joyfully reveling in your kingdom. For freedom set free, in Christ set free indeed, but free to serve you in your kingdom with great joy and humility reflecting the humility of our precious Savior Jesus. How we need your grace so that you would work that in us, all to your glory, all to your praise, all for the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.